Christ. If you would, please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. The Gospel of John, chapter 7. Beginning with verse 19. Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 19. And if you would, please stand with me. Through verse 24. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me? Are you angry with me because I have made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to the time in our worship where we study your word, I pray that, as always, your Spirit would be our teacher, that your Spirit would illumine our hearts and our minds and our eyes that we may see, that your Holy Spirit would apply these truths to our lives, that this would not just be head knowledge, Father, not just interesting facts, but rather it would be the truth that transforms us and conforms us into the image of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that as we study this, your word this morning, that you would create within us a hunger for more. Father, we know that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have given each one of us the Holy Spirit, that we are individually and collectively temples of the Holy Spirit, and that as the priesthood of all believers, we can boldly approach the throne of grace. And I pray that we would do that, both individually and collectively, Father. That as we leave this place, the next time we open up the Word of God will not be next Sunday, but would rather be today and tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and throughout the entire week. That as the psalmist, your Word would constantly be on our minds, that we would meditate upon it day and night, that we would hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Father, I pray that you would continue to sanctify us. And we know that you will, Father, because your word says you will. But I pray, Father, that you would give us a willing heart, a submissive heart, that we would submit to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we continue in the Gospel of John, chapter 7. And, of course, the context here is, again, the Feast of Tabernacles. The great and last seventh feast in the Feast of Israel. Again, this is sometime in either September or October. And Jesus is now going to speak to the Pharisees in a way that is one of the most direct that we have seen in the Gospel of John thus far. Now, it's important to remember that from here on out, we are beginning this buildup of tension that will eventually lead to the trial and crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so much of it centers upon what we are going to read today. This, what's often referred to as the Great Sabbath Controversy. And Jesus is going to bring out some truths here that were not only applicable 2,000 years ago, but are very applicable for us today. Let us begin again with verse 19. And these are the words of Jesus, and he's continuing. He began in 16 speaking to the Pharisees, or actually the Jews. He's speaking to the crowd and the Jews. Now, it's important that we distinguish, before we continue on this morning, between some names here. John uses the Jews often, and he's using them here in John chapter 7. The Jews, and certainly in chapter 7, almost all throughout the Gospel of John, when he says the Jews, he's referring to the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem, in Judea. We're talking about the Sadducees, the Pharisees, which make up the Sanhedrin, this governing council, this ancient Supreme Court, so to speak, that had more power than even that. And this is what Jesus is referring to. Now, he's also going to refer to the crowds today. And it's important that we make a distinction between the Jews and the crowds. Remember, the crowds are those who have converged upon Jerusalem at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the crowds are Galilean, they are Judean, they're all Jewish, but they're from different areas. Some are even these diaspora Jews who have come in from outside of Israel to converge upon Jerusalem for this great Feast of Tabernacles. So it's important that we make the distinction here, and it will become very clear as we continue on. But verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? It's important right here that we know why is Jesus referring to the law of Moses. And I think we need to look back at verse 17 to get insight into this. Jesus says in verse 17, and actually I'm going to start with verse 16 to get the entire context of what Jesus is saying here. He says this, my teaching is not mine, but is but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He continues on in verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Jesus here is elaborating on the will of God. He's elaborating on the will of God. How do we know that? Well, verse 17 says, if anyone is willing to do his will, that is the Father's will, he will know of the teaching. If you are willing to do the will of God, you will know, Jesus is telling the Pharisees, that I do not speak for myself, that I am speaking as an ambassador, as a messenger from the one who sent me, the Father. That my words are not my own, but they're the Father's, and I am in perfect accord with him. So his words are my words. And it's important that we see this. When we, so many times people wonder in their lives, what is the will of God? What is the will of God? And a discussion as to an in-depth study of the will of God goes well beyond this morning's sermon. We'll get to that some other time. But what is the will of God? The psalmist says this, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. There is a direct correlation between the law of God, the word of God, and the will of God. We're going to get there today about the sufficiency of Scripture. The will of God is the Word of God. And when people are making great decisions in their life, should I move? Should I get a new job? Should I buy a new house? Should I make all of these decisions that come upon us? And so many times we think that the will of God, God is going to speak to us in some vision, in some dream, that these stars are going to align in such a way that we're going to know exactly. This is not how God works. This may be Eastern mysticism. It's not biblical Christianity. How did the psalmist know the will of God? Very simply, he meditated upon the law of God. He meditated upon the Word of God. That is the first step. Now, I'm not going to go in detail here. It's very simple, though. What is the will of God? Well, first, we must know the Word of God. We must hide it in our hearts. We must hide it in our hearts and make a decision that is not out of accord with the Word of God. But we see here that Jesus is expanding upon this idea that if you are willing to do His will, you will know that I am speaking the truth. Now, how do we know that we are willing to do the will of God? Well, if we are saved by grace through faith, we will know the will of God. Jesus is pointing out something here that He's going to elaborate further on here. But what's interesting is that the Jews themselves, by the mere fact that they were Jews and they were given the law, they took great pride. They took great pride in the fact that they were given the law. But as we're going to see this morning, the fundamental flaw that the Pharisees had is that mere possession of the law saved no one. As a matter of fact, contrary to what the Pharisees believed, the law was not an end in and of itself. The law pointed to something much greater. What does the law do? The law is our tutor. The law leads us to salvation. The law points that God's standard is something impossible for any human being to reach except the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the perfect God-man. And it points to our need for a Savior. The Pharisees, because of their arrogance, because of their hypocrisy, they saw that they believed they could keep the law. Jesus makes it very clear, you cannot keep the law, only I can keep the law. And by placing your trust in me, my righteousness is imputed to you, and my righteousness becomes your righteousness. But the Pharisees don't see this. The Pharisees see that they can keep the law. And Jesus is pointing out here very clearly, no, you cannot keep the law. He says this, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? At one level, this talks about their inability to carry out the law. It talks about their inability because of their inherent sinfulness, because like all men, the Pharisees were sinful, depraved people in need of a Savior. But he says something very specifically here too. Why do you seek to kill me? So specifically, what was the breach in the law that they were committing? Murder. Jesus later in the gospel says, if you hate a man in your heart, you've committed murder in your heart. The Pharisees are guilty of murder and they don't know it. The Pharisees are conspiring to kill Jesus, because, and he knows this because he knows the hearts of men. And we're going to go back to John chapter 5 as to the root cause of their conspiring to kill Jesus. And Jesus knows. He says, why are you coming after me, seeking to kill me, yet you claim to keep the law? And of course, Jesus knows that they don't. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And in verse 20, the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Now, who says this here in verse 20? It's the crowd. It's not the Jews. The crowd at this time was likely unaware of the conspiracy that was going on behind closed doors, likely somewhere in the temple. And the crowd is thinking, this man's crazy. No one's seeking to kill him. He must have a demon. He must be demon-possessed, is exactly what they're saying. Before we move on here, though, I'm absolutely convinced, because we see it, do we not, in the trials of Jesus, I think that there are certainly Pharisees and Sadducees among the crowd that are saying, me? Trying to seek to kill you? You're crazy. Yet they know exactly what they're doing. And they're probably spraying on the crowd to some degree, but the crowd's thinking, this man's crazy. No one's seeking to kill him. He's just done some works, and he must be full of himself. Or worse yet, he must be demon-possessed, is what they say. And Jesus continues on in verse 21. Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marvel. I did one deed. Literally, I did one work, and you all marvel. If you look back in John chapter 5, this is the deed or the work that Jesus is referring to. Turn with me back to John chapter 5. This is where it all began. And I'm going to start, actually I'm going to read verse 2 and then I'm going to read verse 5. Verse 2 and then verse 5 of John chapter 5. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And I'll read verse 3. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And then in verse 5, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. And we know, what does Jesus do to this man? He heals him. He heals him. But there's a big problem here. There's a big problem because Jesus just did something. He healed a man. He performed a work. But why is that significant? What was the day that he performed this quote-unquote work on? It was the Sabbath. It was the Sabbath, and we see later on here in chapter 5, verse 18, actually verse 17, Jesus responds to these angry Jews by saying, my Father is my, and he emphasizes, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And this controversy has not died down since chapter 5, and we're in chapter 7. It's only gotten worse. So Jesus is now back in Jerusalem, the same location that he was in chapter 5 when he healed the man on the Sabbath, and the Jews have been conspiring to kill Jesus ever since the last time he was there in chapter 5. This is what's going on. This very serious, but Jesus is well aware of it. And I want to go back to John chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel." Now, it's important that we know here the marveling that Jesus is referring to is not a positive marveling. He's not saying, "I did one deed," and you all sit back and said, "Wow, that's amazing." No, the word here really means they were astonished in an angry sort of way. "I did one deed, and you marveled. I did one deed, and you were astonished." In other words, "I did one deed, and you thought to yourself, the audacity of that man to think that he could break our law and do whatever he wants to do on the Sabbath." This is what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, "I did one deed. One deed, and you marveled." And he continues on in verse 22. "For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man." Jesus is saying, "For this reason, Moses has given you what? Moses has given you circumcision." Now, it's important that we know two things. To a Pharisee, there were two things that were of the utmost importance to keep. Really, the mark of a great Jew could be boiled down to keeping two institutions. What are they? Circumcision and the Sabbath. Why? Why? Have you ever wondered why circumcision and the Sabbath? Well, we know in Genesis chapter 17, God makes a covenant with Abraham. He makes an unconditional covenant with Abraham. And like every other covenant in the Bible, it has a sign. And what is the sign? Circumcision. Circumcision. So to break the sign of a covenant is almost equal to breaking the entire covenant, every aspect of the covenant. So to a male who was Jew, circumcision on the eighth day was so important. We also see throughout the Old Testament, if you were not circumcised, you were to be separated from the rest of the house of Israel. It was this important that people would understand that God made a covenant with man, that it's eternal, and that there was a sign. And that sign was circumcision. And then later on came a man named Moses. And God revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. And God gave him a sign. God gave him a sign that would be symbolic of the entire covenant, the entire Mosaic covenant, the ceremonial and the moral law. The ceremonial and the moral law. All of it. And what was that sign? Sabbath. So Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. So if you broke Sabbath, what was it tantamount to? What was it equal to? Breaking every single law, as the Jews saw it. Breaking every single aspect of the Mosaic law. Breaking all of the Ten Commandments. Breaking all of the laws regarding the festivals. Breaking all the laws regarding how God was to be worshipped in the temple. It was like breaking all of these. This is what the Jews thought. So you had circumcision and you had Sabbath. And Jesus addresses both of them. Because remember, where did, in chapter 5, the Jews believe? Where did they believe eternal life was to be found? In the letter of the law. In the actual letter of the law. They thought if they were to memorize the entire law, just memorize it, merely have possession of it, that they would inherit eternal life. Because Jesus says, you study the Scriptures because you believe that in them, in the physical Scriptures, you have eternal life. And Jesus is going to point out right here how they are so fundamentally wrong. Jesus says, "For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man." Now, as we continue on here, it's important also to remember that the Pharisees of the first century did something that is at first going to seem so foreign to us. They had the law, And let me make this very clear. The Pharisees saw the law, saw the Old Testament, and they believed it was infallible. They believed it was inerrant. They believed it was the Word of God. They believed it was perfect. But they did not believe it was enough. In other words, it was not sufficient for them. And they took it upon themselves to do something that I call, and I've in the past called, and I want to allude to it again, and that's called a hedge. They put a hedge around the law. There was the law, and then there was the hedge. And what was the hedge? What was the purpose of this hedge? Well, very clearly, they thought if they had the law, and then they created these stipulations that went out from the law that were even greater than the law, and they could keep that which was greater than the law, they would never risk trespassing on the law. It almost at first sounds okay, innocent enough. But what did they do with the hedge? At what level did they place the hedge? On the same level as the law. To them, the law wasn't sufficient. Simply to say, keep the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. That wasn't enough for them. That wasn't enough for them. They engaged in questions such as this. Is it lawful to lay an egg or to eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath? That's a problematic, isn't it? Is it lawful to eat an egg that's laid on the Sabbath? They would ask questions like this. And if you read the Mishnah today, if you read the Jewish rabbinical law today, this is what it says regarding the Sabbath. The main classes of work that are forbidden on the Sabbath are 40 save one. That is 39. And this is the hedge. And this is what they've elevated to the law, or to the level of the law. You cannot, no sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, cleansing crops, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing or beating or dyeing wool, spinning, weaving, making two loops, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying a knot, loosening a knot, sewing two stitches. I think everybody here is guilty of this so far. Sewing two stitches, tearing in order to sew two stitches, hunting a gazelle, slaughtering or flaying or salting it or curing its skin, and on and on and on. This was the hedge. And if you broke this, what was the penalty for breaking this, you think? Death. Why? Because what's the penalty for breaking the Sabbath? Death. And the Jewish law. So they have created this hedge around the Sabbath. And what has Jesus done in chapter 5 that now in chapter 6 is coming back? He broke what? He broke the hedge. He broke their hedge. And because he broke their hedge, what are they seeking to do? Kill him. Because they broke his hedge. And Jesus is going to address this. Again, let's look at also not just what Jesus says, but what Jesus doesn't do. Does he just sit there and say, wait a minute, you've got it all wrong, let me plead with you, and then run up into the hills of Judea? No. He addresses the problem. He is perfectly in accordance with the will of God, with the will of the Father. And we're going to see what he does here. Remember, to Jesus, in the first century, the law was sufficient. The law was sufficient. The hedge that the Pharisees created in the first century was the most evident with respect to the Sabbath. I find it fascinating, brothers and sisters, that we today in the Christian church have hedges to this day. There are churches on every street corner that will stand and proclaim the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture until they're blue in the face. But one thing they cannot do is proclaim the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. What does this mean? I've said it before and I will say it again because it is so appropriate to say it right now. The sufficiency of Scripture. Mike sent out an email last night and I hope you got it. And if you haven't seen it and you haven't seen the Southern Baptist of Texas magazine, the Baptist Texan, I would encourage you to read the article that speaks of evangelist Vody Bachum, a Houston-based evangelist. And when he addressed the convention 2 weeks ago, he said this: "There are a lot of us who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, but some of us preach like we don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture." What does he mean with that? Everybody's, of course, I'm sure was nodding their head, "Yes, yes, yes, I agree with him. Amen." But what does that mean? What does it mean? It means that God does not need us to save or disciple anyone with our tactics. God does not need us. We need the Word of God, and that's it. In the first century, it was the Sabbath. I would submit, brothers and sisters, in the 21st century, it's worship. In the 21st century, it's worship. What do I mean by that? Well, John 4:24 says what? God is spirit, and those who worship Him will worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship Him will worship Him in spirit and in truth. God doesn't need, and God is not impressed with our creative abilities and our abilities to entertain. God seeks His glory. He is a jealous God. I've heard it often said, well, worship should be fun. Worship should be, you know, we should have a good time in worship. There's nothing wrong with that. Turn with me to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9 through 18. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9 through 18. And I will say personally, when I want to understand and remind myself through God's Word what true worship is, I go to the dedication of the temple by Solomon. This is where I go every time. I know of no other place, and there may be others, but personally, I see that this is the mark of true worship. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9 through 18. And just to give you a little background, the temple has been completed, and they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. And Solomon is about to address the people. "There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where Yahweh made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of Yahweh, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh. Then Solomon said, 'Yahweh has said that He would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever.' Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel. While all the assembly of Israel was standing, he said, 'Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who spoke with His mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with His hand.'" And I'll stop there. I'm curious, if we interviewed the priests, the Levites there, if we interviewed Solomon himself, the heads of the tribes of Israel who the Scripture says is present, I wonder what adjectives they would use to describe this worship experience. Think fun would be in that vocabulary? Would it be fun? I think if you would have talked to them probably within a year, maybe any time in their life, about that experience, they probably would not be able to finish describing it before breaking down in tears because of the magnitude of what happened. Fun? I can tell you, it wasn't boring either. Whatever adjective they would have used to describe this should be the adjectives that we use to describe our worship. This is true worship. I find it also very interesting that what did they have there? Did they have the latest technology of the day? The latest musical instruments? The greatest voices that Israel had? Well, according to my Bible, it says there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, where Yahweh made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. All they had was an ark with just two stones. What did the two stones contain? The law, the Ten Commandments, the Word of God. And what else did they have? In verse 10, it happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of Yahweh so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh. What else was there? The Holy Spirit. God. What do we have today? What is present here today? The Holy Spirit. What else is here? The full revelation, the full counsel of God, the Word of God. Let us not add to it. Let us not think that God needs our help to draw people here. Let us rely and stand solely upon the Word of God. This, brothers and sisters, is what the sufficiency of Scripture is all about. Otherwise, we are just like the Pharisees who said the Bible, or the law, the Torah, is the Word of God. And they would have fought to the death to defend the inerrancy of Scripture. What they could not do because of their hedge was fight to the death for the sufficiency of Scripture. Is it all we really need? Is it just a perfect document that needs a little bit of our additions to it? No, it doesn't. Let's go back to John chapter 7. We see in the first century it was the Sabbath. I believe today it is worship. But Jesus says something interesting here, and I want to go back to this. Verse 21, he says, I did one deed and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. What does he mean there? For this reason. I did a deed, and then for this reason, the Lord, or Moses, has given you the Sabbath. Or has given you circumcision, I'm sorry. Why does he say that? Well, there's an apparent contradiction here, is there not? According to the law of Moses, what did you have to do on the Sabbath? You had to rest. You had to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And according to the Jews, because of their law, you couldn't do all of those things that I mentioned before. You couldn't work. But wait a minute. The Mosaic Law also echoed the Abrahamic Covenant. The Mosaic Law also said you had to circumcise a male on the eighth day. So let me pose this to you. What if you had a son, and the son was born on Saturday? That's day one. In 7 days, how many days is he old? He's 8 days old in 7 days. He's 8 days old, but wait a minute. We've got a problem. Why? It's the Sabbath. And we can't do any work on the Sabbath. So according to our hedge, we can't circumcise him. But according to the law of Moses, you have to circumcise him. So Jesus is starting to point out these contradictions that the Jews have, that in their pride and their arrogance, they are blinded to. They're blinded to them. There's an apparent contradiction here, but Jesus offers the quote-unquote solution. He says, for this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, and on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. On the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. What's interesting is, later they had to add more to this hedge, and they had to make an exception. In the second century, a rabbi stated this, great is circumcision which overrides even the rigor of the Sabbath. So now in Jewish culture, and even at the time when Jesus was living, circumcision took precedent. Circumcision then had to take precedent to the Jews. Why? Because of their hedge. Not because of the law, but because of their hedge. How they defined work, they couldn't do circumcision. Then they had to go back and say, wait a minute, we need to redefine our hedge or else we can't circumcise a man or male on the eighth day. So they began to say, acts of mercy can be done. Acts of mercy can be done on this. Do you see the problem with the hedge? Do you see the problem that Jesus is pointing out to them? But Jesus says something. He says, again, for this reason, I did one deed and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision. What does he mean? He means Moses gave you circumcision to expose the imperfectness, to expose the faultiness of your hedge. This is why Moses gave you circumcision. Moses gave you circumcision to expose the weakness in your system. This is why Moses gave you circumcision. The great Anglican theologian J.C. Ryle said this about what Jesus was saying. He said it was as though Jesus was saying this: is it then just and fair to be angry with me because I have done a far greater work to a man on the Sabbath than the work of circumcision? I have not wounded his body by circumcision, but made him perfectly whole. I have not done a purifying work to one particular part of him, but have restored his whole body to health and strength. I have not done a work of necessity to one single member, but a work of necessity and benefit to the whole man. Jesus is now going to begin to explain the purpose of circumcision and the purpose of the Sabbath. But Jesus says here, for this reason, for the reason to expose your sinfulness, Moses has given you circumcision. Not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. Parenthetically, John puts here, or maybe Jesus said it, we don't know. Circumcision came from the fathers. And he was right, because it came first with Abraham. It came first with Abraham. And then Moses adopted it at Sinai. And then verse 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I have made an entire man well on the Sabbath? I want to read that again. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Of course, Jesus is referring to the healing of the entire man in John chapter 5. But he says something interesting. He's basically saying this: you, Pharisees, circumcise males all the time. In theory, 1/7 of all males are born on the Sabbath. You've got to deliver them, which is to some degree a work and violates your hedge, but you also have to circumcise them a week later, which is also a work. And you do this all the time. And I did one deed. Just one. And when you perform circumcision, you only purify part of the individual. What I did only once did what? Cleansed the whole man. Healed the whole man. Do you notice what Jesus is pointing out here? The absolute hypocrisy of the Pharisees. There's no wonder why Jesus called them the brood of all vipers. You hypocrites. Because what Jesus did, he did once. And it was far greater than anything that they did often on the Sabbath, and that is circumcise a male. But why? But why was healing? Because at first, I remember when I read this, I thought, wait a minute. If Jesus physically healed a man, and Jesus is saying that's greater than circumcision, which was a commandment, that basically confused me a little bit. But what were the Pharisees failing to see? The Pharisees saw circumcision as an end in and of itself. They saw keeping the law as an end in and of itself. They did not see that the law pointed to Jesus Christ. They did not see that circumcision pointed to Jesus Christ. They did not see that the Sabbath pointed to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself, concerning the Sabbath, said what? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Shabbat, Sabbath, rest. This is what Jesus said. The Sabbath, the Pharisees at the time thought that they could be saved by keeping the Sabbath and circumcision and the rest of the law. They were fooling themselves. Turn with me real quickly to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. This is probably the greatest of all passages in the New Testament with respect to the Sabbath. And I just want to read a few verses here. I'm going to start with verse 5 and read through verse 8. Or have you not read the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion, not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus Christ Himself is calling Himself the Lord of the Sabbath. What does He mean by that? What does Jesus mean when He says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath? And as the Lord of the Sabbath, He stands before the Pharisees and says, you hypocrites, you circumcise a man on the eighth day. I do one deed and you marvel. And Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. What does that mean? It means that Jesus has the authority to declare what is acceptable and what is not as acceptable on the Sabbath. It means that that is the authority of Him as the Lord of the Sabbath. Leon Morris states it this way, it must immediately be added that in the context, this does not mean simply that Jesus has the authority to relax harsh restrictions. Why? Because even Jesus is bounded by His Word. He cannot act out of character from His Word. He, the Lord of the Sabbath, shows what the observing of the Sabbath really means. He determines how the principle of Sabbath observance is to be worked out. He makes the point that Sabbath observance means mercy. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of circumcision. Where did the Pharisees fundamentally fail? This is where they fundamentally failed. They saw circumcision as an end in and of itself. But what did circumcision point to? A day, according to Jeremiah 31, where all people, not just men, but women included, a new covenant where all God's people, Jacob, would be circumcised where? In our hearts. And that circumcision of the heart would be an act of what? The Holy Spirit. But it goes back to the greater covenant. The act of the Holy Spirit, however, was on the basis of what? The cross of Calvary. The work of Jesus Christ. This is what the Pharisees failed to see. That God, before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians chapter 1, chose for Himself a people for His own possession. He sent His Son to die for the world, that the world might be saved through Him. And then the Holy Spirit did something miraculous. He applied salvation on the basis of the cross to God's people and circumcised them in their hearts. And this is what the Sabbath and circumcision points to. And the Pharisees missed it. They missed it because they were so consumed with themselves and their hedge and their intrinsic ability, or I should say inability, to keep the law. This was the problem. And boy, was it a big problem. Let's go back to John chapter 7 as we conclude here. John chapter 7. Now I want to read verse 23. One more and make a quick point, and then we'll move on. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? It's interesting, I think, and I put this in your notes. Had Jesus been able to sit down one of the Pharisees, probably, let's just take the calmest and most rational of all of the Pharisees there. And Jesus sat him down and said, listen, I've made an entire man well on the Sabbath. I didn't cut him or bruise him like you do in circumcision. I am the fulfillment of the Sabbath in circumcision. and I've done this, made an entire man well on the Sabbath. You know what I think the Pharisee would have said? He's been sick for 38 years. You could have waited one more day. This would have been the Pharisaical mindset. But we had to do it on the eighth day. You could have waited one more day. You know what? He could have. Jesus could have. But he would not have exposed the true meaning of the Sabbath, the true meaning of circumcision, that they all point to the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it's all about. When we read the Old Testament, let us not read it as a bunch of laws, rules, regulations. Again, I've said this so many times. How many of us, when we pick up the book of Leviticus and we start reading through it, our reading gets faster and faster because we just want to say, I've read Leviticus. Yes, I've read the whole Bible, and I read Leviticus, by the way. We just want to get through it. We don't see that there's necessarily any intrinsic value in studying the book of Leviticus. But there is. But there is, because on every single page and every single verse, there's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Old Testament's about. This is what the New Testament's about. This is why Jesus said, when he revealed himself to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that he opened up the Scripture and revealed how all of those things were fulfilled in him. That the entire Old Testament, all 39 books of the Old Testament were fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to John chapter 7 and we conclude in verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Does Jesus say do not judge here? Does he say do not judge? No, he doesn't. How many non-Christians that you know, and again, I'm not trying to point at them, say us, them. How many Christians say, don't judge me? The Bible says, don't judge. Well, show me where the Bible says that in its context. It says right here, don't judge according to the appearance. Judge with righteousness. Are we supposed to be an undiscerning people who just gives everybody the benefit of the doubt and just let the Lord sort it all out at the end? No. No, we're supposed to judge, but we're not supposed to judge in accordance with what? Appearance. What does this mean? It's not just don't judge based upon how the person looks, but also how the person acts. Because there are many Christian-looking, lost enemies of God out there. There are many. And they know what to do and they know what to say. And our response to them should not be, you hypocrite. It should be the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be the law and the gospel, just as Jesus was. But what does Jesus mean when he says this? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. He's telling the Pharisees something that right now they are incapable of doing. And he's doing it for a reason. We'll see this later. He's doing it for a reason. What does the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 3? How many righteous men are out there? None. No, not one, he says. But when we are saved by grace through faith and we are justified by our faith, as Chris said earlier today, what happens to this righteousness of Christ? The only man who ever perfectly kept the law and also, by the way, fulfilled the entire law and is perfectly righteous before God, before the Father. What happens to all of his, 100% of his righteousness? What happens to it? It goes to our account. It goes to our account. And only then and only then, can we ever be said to be righteous. But it's not a righteousness of our own. It's an alien. It's a foreign righteousness. Not because of anything we did, but because we are saved by grace through faith. And like we read today in Hebrews chapter 12, even the faith is what? A gift of God. There's nothing, absolutely nothing that we can claim to be our own. And at that point, we can do what? We can discern we can discern based not upon appearances, but upon a righteous judgment. Specifically, in this context, Jesus was referring to himself. In other words, he was saying, don't judge me based upon appearances. Don't judge me based upon your hedge, because guess what? I'll fail. Because you created this imperfect, sinful hedge, not me. Jesus was saying, you judge me based not upon appearances, but upon a righteous judgment. And then and only then, what will happen? Well, let's look back at verse 17, and this is where we conclude. You will know my teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. If you were to judge me, O Pharisee, Pharisees, crowds, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the 21st century, if you were to judge me with a righteous judgment, you would know that I speak the truth. So I guess the question today is, who do you discern? Who do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ to be? The second member of the Trinity? The perfect God-man? The fulfillment of the entire Old Testament? Perfection? God? Or is he just a good man? Or was he just some prophet? Or was he just another way to heaven? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? That's certainly the question for us today. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you've revealed yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the incarnation, the fullness of the Godhead. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you, Father, that we can know you today through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we can know you today through the illumination of the Word of God by the work of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you loved us and sent your Son to die for us. But again, Father, I pray that these would not just be facts in our minds, even as regenerate believers, that they would be truths that transform. That they would be truths that penetrate to the deepest part of our soul, Father. That would convict us to boldly proclaim the truth to all people. We love you, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.